So this week, we are still in our series on magnifying Jesus Christ, and this week we're moving to a new book, Ephesians. In Ephesians, God's ultimate purpose is, of course, to magnify Jesus Christ. The interesting thing about Ephesians is, number one, the main body of chapter one is one sentence. The main message is one sentence. Then Paul, in the second part, there's really two parts of this chapter, starting in verse 15, he prays a prayer about what he has just said, and that's one sentence. So really, the whole first chapter is two sentences. I asked some of you last week if you were interested to try to find the verb in the main body of the message in chapter one, and that's really kind of a trick question because there actually isn't a main verb. So, yeah, there isn't one. In the Greek New Testament, there is actually no main verb. It's implied that it's not really there. So now I should clarify. Now there are verbs. They're all in relative clauses. And relative clauses, if you know grammar, are all subservient to the main idea. Now you compare Ephesians to Galatians. Galatians is really very harsh in its tone. Paul is not only angry, he's fearful for these people. In Galatians, he's defending the gospel. Being attacked, so he's a little harsh. He's defensive. Ephesians is a totally different tone. The book of Ephesians starts off with an adjective, blessed. And you supply the verb is, which the translators do. They either supply is or be. So it's blessed be the God or blessed is the God. And then it defines that God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to define him further, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, there's the tone of Ephesians. The tone of Ephesians is God blessed, and it's an adjective describing God. God is blessed, and he is the one who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So there you get blessing three times in that first verse. So really the tone of Ephesians is blessing. God is the Father who chose us. And there's kind of three movements here in this first chapter. He chose us. He's the Father whose Son bought us. And he is the Father whose Spirit has sealed us. So these are the three movements in the chapter. The book of Ephesians is basically saying, you believers have all these blessings overflowing. You've been lavished with blessings. Many of the times we pray, oh, please God bless me for this and bless me for that and bless me. And what Paul's trying to say is, look, you have all those. You simply haven't appropriated those. There's nothing else we need. It's all been done completely. And Paul will then in his prayer in the last half will say, the Holy Spirit enlighten your mind so that you really know what you have and then act in wisdom in light of that. The main verb, really, you have to supply. It's is. Everything else in this sentence is built off that first initial phrase, God is blessed, or blessed is God. You could say it either way, because blessed is an adjective describing God. And you could say, well, why is God blessed? Well, God is blessed in the way that he has designed the plan for Jesus Christ, which includes us. You know who that brings glory to? Not us, back to him. All the glory that God planned, and that blesses him. And therefore, we can bless him because of what he has done for us. And so he's worthy of praise. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our honor. He's of our worship of him. Well, let's go into the book of Ephesians and start to read. Paul, I'm the one writing. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you. Peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Normal salutation. Paul writing to the Ephesians. All right, let's go into this main body. First of all, the three movements have to do with the Father who chose us, the Son who bought us, the Spirit who sealed us. The first thing he's going to talk about is the Father in 3 through 6. And that's what we're going to look at right now. The Father, 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. Now notice the focus there. We are blessed now, he chose us in the past, and he adopted us for the future. The main verb in there is he chose us. He chose us. That's a past tense verb. He chose us. Us is a direct object. God chose for himself us in the past. And the way the Greeks use this word, you were looking for something which is amongst many other things, and you select out the ones you want. I have a bag of M&Ms, and I dump them all onto a table, and I only want the red ones and the green ones because I want them for a Christmas present. I have a specific purpose. I only want the red ones and the green ones. So of all the colors, I take out the red ones and the green ones. That is that word. I take out the ones I want for my purposes. The rest I just leave behind. And when did he do this? Before the foundation of the world. Before anything else was created, God took care of all this because he had a specific purpose in mind. And that specific purpose in mind was these two modifying clauses, which are blessing and adopting. He predestined us to adoption. These are the modifiers of him having chosen us. Specific purpose of blessing and adoption. Foreordained us to this adoption. Now, this is the language of what we would call arranged marriage. The reason we don't hear this is because we aren't in a culture that arranges marriages. So we kind of don't hear that ring to it. In Paul's day, this language would be, oh yeah, okay, it's like my father arranged my marriage to my wife before I ever was old enough to know who she was. He prearranged all this. So there is no choice on the part of the son of the father or the woman that he selects. Neither one has a say in the matter. To be adopted, they would also hear this as, in verse 5, a guaranteed inheritance, this predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. This is a guaranteed inheritance that goes to the adopted child. This was normal in their culture as well. Now, there's two ways that this word adoption was used. One is you would have a child who would be your inheritor, but he wouldn't in fact inherit your estate until he reached a certain age. But he was your natural son. And then he became the inheritor and actually gained what was willed to him. The second idea of adoption was that you would go to a slave market, you would buy a slave. And you could do many things with a slave. You could bring him into your house and have him do whatever you want. You could have him raise your children. But it wasn't normal for you to make a slave an heir. But you could if you wanted to. If you made that slave an heir in your house, then he became adopted. Now, many times the other children who were natural children would take offense to that. But if that was your will, they couldn't go against it. And they would have to accept this slave child, now an heir, as a full member of the family and an inheritor of the wealth. Now, there's many ways people have looked at this, God chose us. I have a good friend who's a missionary and he runs a Bible Institute. His view is that God doesn't choose individuals for salvation, he only chose the church, but not the individuals within it. That he chose Christ and the church. And that's a common view. In fact, that's more or less the Roman Catholic view. I was raised Roman Catholic. My Monsignor was a Jesuit. They were devoted to Thomas Aquinas. Of course, for Thomas Aquinas, free will was the absolute. There was nothing greater than man's free will. We decide whether we are saved or not. And that's why you can lose your salvation in Catholicism, because it's up to you. Totally up to you from day to day, from week to week, month to month. I like to take this as just as simply as it's stated. The grammar is that he chose us. And I just end it there. I take great comfort in that. And there is this tension, however, because our experience is that on one day I heard the gospel and I decided to believe it. There's a guy named Harry Ironside, and I don't know if any of you have heard of Harry Ironside. Harry Ironside led Donald Gray Barnhouse to the Lord, and Donald Gray Barnhouse led S. Lewis Johnson to the Lord, and S. Lewis Johnson is one of the preachers we knew when we were younger. We used to go listen to him down in Dallas, and he would come up to Nebraska once in a while and preach, and he was an old Southern gentleman, and we loved to listen to S. Lewis Johnson say, "Open your Bible to the book of Ephesians." But I'm going to quote Harry Ironside's story because he developed a story that kind of tried to balance this tension between what we experience in exercising our will and what God has done in eternity past in choosing us. Here's Harry Ironside. "There is a host of people hurrying down a broad road with their mind fixed on their sins and on their lives. And one stands near the entrance to the narrow door that leads to eternal life, calling out to those passing by. And over the door it says, "Whoever so will come, let him come." Every man is invited. Some say, "Well, I may not be one of the elect, so it would be useless for me to come." But God's invitation is sincere. If men refuse to come, who can they blame but themselves for their eternal judgment? The door could be entered by all, but most refuse to come. Such men can never blame God for their eternal destruction. The door is always open. But someone stops by and says, "What is that?" "The way to life," is the reply. "Oh, I wish I could find that life." And this one draws near, and he stands by the door, and he listens. And the Spirit of God impresses the message on his mind and on his heart. And he says, "I'm going to go inside. I will go in that door." And he presses his way in, and it shuts behind him. And he turns around, and he looks. And he looks over the door. And inside the door are the words, "Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world." Had God fixed his love on me before ever the world came into being? And he was awed. He was humbled by this thought. "Yes," says the voice, "but you cannot find this out until you come inside. You can pass by the door if you want. You can trample the love of God beneath your feet. You can spurn his grace, but you will go down to the pit and you will be responsible for your own doom." Now that's Harry Ironside. The doctrine of being chosen, or what we call the doctrine of election, is just stated here very simply. Just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Why is that important to say in Christ? Because it is him that is the center of this masterpiece and this preordained, prearranged marriage plan. He's brought us into this marriage relationship with a person. And so the doctrine of election is never presented in Scripture as something to be afraid of or something unfair. It's something for which the elect rejoice in God. And it is a source of security. It's the source of stability, because I can serve him without fear. If I stumble, I don't have to be afraid. I've stumbled out. And it's the source of great humility, because you stand in awe when you think, how can this be? So it's a very awesome thing. And here's the purpose clause in this little section. To be holy and blameless. That's God's purpose for us. To be holy and blameless. To be holy, that means to be set apart. And to be blameless, to walk in a manner where other people cannot criticize us for what we do. Not sinless, it is blameless. And that's in verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, why? So that we should be holy, set apart, and blameless in our lives and our actions before him in his presence. Because it's with love that he foreordained this whole thing. It's with love that he set up this arrangement so that you would enter into this relationship with someone you didn't even know ahead of time. This is the Father working on behalf of his children. Next section then focuses on, who do you think the next section focuses on? Jesus Christ the Son. And there's three verbs in this section. We have redemption. We have it. It's our possession. And we have grace lavished on us. And also, this word chosen comes up again. We're chosen heirs. This is what the Son has provided. Let's read this, 7 through 12. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the time, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, or are chosen to heirship. We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined, there's that same word again that we had in the last section, having been predestined or foreordained or set up ahead of time. All this is set up ahead of time. According to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, to the end that we were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, to the praise of God's glory. And it's all in Christ. And so notice how that little preposition keeps coming up. In Christ, in Christ, in Him. All this is set up in Him. And it will all be summed up and brought together in Him. Now, let's go back and look at redemption. We have redemption. What's that mean? We have payment made for our freedom. And we have the payment made for our adoption. So we were slaves having a debt that we could not pay. We could not earn the payment to secure our freedom. So Jesus Christ came and paid the freedom that we now have. And God said, that's not only the end of it. I will free you, but not only will I free you, I will adopt you into this family as sons, as inheritors. Now that's something we not only didn't have a right to, we didn't even want it. Man's will is such that we do not want anything to do with God. We want to run things for ourselves. And God is totally sovereign. And we resist that. We rebel against that. When God created man, He created man with the free will to choose between various options. And the first man, He created and put him in a garden, a beautiful garden, and said, I will be with you, I will take care of you, and you can have anything you want here. And that man's choice was to opt out. Now, because he was the first man and all children would come from him, that's where our choice in rebellion was made. And so we're already born in rebellion. Theologians like Aquinas assumed that man stood on the same level as Adam. All children are born on the same level as Adam with the ability to make a choice for God or against God. But the book of Romans says Adam stands as our federal head. The choice he made became our choice. And so we don't have the same choice he had. We don't have the ability to opt out. Our only choice is to opt in. It's to say, I want to go back to the garden. I want to be in fellowship with God. But see, men by nature don't want that. And so here what we have a redemption, the price paid on our behalf. We didn't even want it. And this is the essence of grace. This is the grace that's poured out and lavished on us. It says in 7, and then we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His what? His grace, which is lavished upon us. It's just made totally abundant toward us, totally unmerited, totally undeserved, really unwanted. But because of His choice, and then His call, and we stop, and we hear, and everything changes, we are brought to salvation. Now, I want to go to verse 9, because verse 9 talks about a mystery. And what is the mystery? He lavished grace upon us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. What He's going to talk about here is there's this mystery of bringing everything together under Jesus Christ and under His administration. This was really never revealed before in the Old Testament scriptures. It was never revealed before that He would bring together Jews and Gentiles together into one body, into one administration, and to have this grace poured out upon them, and they would be together in this endeavor. So you have Jews and Gentiles coming to salvation and being brought together in an administration that is suitable for the fullness of times, where Jesus Christ would now begin His administration over His body and over His church. It's the Greek word that means the economy of the house, but it's administration, dispensation, it's a new era. And it's a new era that is now just being revealed through Paul. In verse 10, the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things being brought together in Christ. Things in heavens and things on earth. Everything brought together. And it goes on in verse 10 and 11, and it's in Him that we have obtained this inheritance. It's in Him that we have this. And if He's in control of everything now, according to the plan and will of God, then we have this adoption under Him. That's great security. And of course, the purpose clause in this, to bring all into Christ, the summing up of all things into Christ. The next thing is to the praise of His glory. That's the final purpose in verse 12. That we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And the whole point is, Jesus is magnified because it's all done through Him, in Him, we're in Him, the adoption for us is in Him. He's talked about the Father, He's talked about the Son, now He's going to talk about the Holy Spirit. So the third section, we come down to the Holy Spirit, 13 and 14. We were sealed. That's the main verb. The hearing and believing are linked to that. But look at this, 13 and 14. In Him, You also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Going back to verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message, you hear the message of truth, you're hearing it. The gospel of your salvation, he qualifies that. What is this message? It's the gospel of your salvation, that redemption that he talked about before that Jesus accomplished. He says, hearing that, it's like the guy standing at the door and saying, you know, what's this door? And he hears the message and it enters his heart and it enters his mind. Having also believed, so you not only have to hear it, you have to also believe it, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. He goes on to say, who is this Holy Spirit? Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So here you get a little more of a future sense. Sealing is the main verb, it's in a relative clause. We were sealed. And the hearing and believing modify that verb, so the idea is we were sealed by hearing, by believing. It's not step one, step two, step three. You heard, then you believed, and at some point after you believed, you were sealed. The main idea is you were sealed because you heard and believed, simultaneous. But the focus is on the sealing. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit. We don't seal ourselves. He was the one who did it. So the seal is ownership, security, which is eternal, because we have been sealed by someone else. I don't do it myself, so I can't break it myself. And it's completed. It's done. It's Jesus crying, it is finished. When did he cry that? On the cross, which was the day of redemption, the day where the debt gets paid. And notice how we're sealed. We're sealed in him, in Christ. Again, it always goes back to Christ. Verse 12, to the end that we were the first to hope in Christ should be the praise of the glory in him. In whom? In him, in Christ. You have been sealed, or you were sealed. It's a guaranteed, done thing with the Holy Spirit. And this brings in the third person of the Godhead here. A pledge of our inheritance with a view, that's a future view, to the redemption of God's own possession. So when he talked about redemption above in verse 7, he's talking about the redemption that takes place in the past. The payment was paid in the past. Now we're given the Holy Spirit as a seal of a guarantee to the future. It's a look forward to glorification. That it's a view to the redemption of God's own possession and the purpose that we have a pledge. And it's a pledge to redemption, to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit, when he seals us and enters us, that's a complete and total guarantee that we will see glory. That's the hope that we have. It's to his glory. Whose glory? God's glory. So Paul moves to his prayer. Paul says in 15 through 23 that I always pray. Let's look at 15 and 16. For this reason, here's the reason I pray. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, so he's commending him here, do not cease giving thanks for you. I'm grateful to you. I have a great sense of gratitude and graciousness toward you, while making mention of you in my prayers. And this is constant. And here's the prayer. So that, here's his purpose in his prayer. God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him. Or a spirit of wisdom and revelatory knowledge. Knowledge that comes from revelation. Not human knowledge, but knowledge that comes from revelation. What he has just told them from 3 through 14 is revelation from God about their position and about the blessings that God has poured out. This kind of revelation, I want you to become wise about. I want you to come to a greater understanding. In verse 18, he goes on to say, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that God lights up this revelation so that you might know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So there's so that you might know the hope, so that you might know the riches, and so that in verse 19, so that you might know what is the surpassing greatness of his power. So he says, I want you to take this revelation and come to a greater understanding of it to increase your hope, to increase your understanding of the riches that you have, and the unsurpassing greatness of his power. Going on in verse 19, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. So I want you to know the hope, the riches, and the power. Here's the power. He raised him from the dead. Same power that we have, the power that's toward us, he used to raise Jesus from the dead. That's the kind of power we have to overcome sin in our lives, to live according to his will for us. We have the power. Another example of the power, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So first he talks about the resurrection, then he talks about the ascension, both done, both past. Jesus being raised from the dead, and then Jesus ascending into heaven. He's still alive. He's as alive today as he was the day those apostles watched him go into heaven. Taking care of his body, his bride, he's waiting to consummate that wedding that's been prearranged. Verse 21, he's been raised far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. So he's over everything, not just believers. He's also over unbelievers. He's over all the things going on today. He's over the wars going on over there in the Middle East. Jesus is not up there caught off guard going, oh, I didn't know that was going to happen. See, God is not a... See, you get the idea here. God is not a gambler. God didn't create Adam and put him in the garden and say, no, I'm going to see what he's going to do. Oh, I hope he doesn't mess up. But this is the amazing thing, that Jesus Christ is over all things. Nothing is out of his control, out of his dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, looking forward to the millennium, when he returns. So what's accomplished is his resurrection and ascension. What has not yet been accomplished is the age to come, when all things will be put in subjection under him. And this prayer applies to us. We come to a greater understanding of the blessings we have. And you know what happens when you start understanding the blessings you have? You stop asking for more blessings. Because how do you add more to everything? How do you perfect perfection? So Paul's praying, I want the Holy Spirit to enlighten you, to shine a light about the things being revealed so you greater understand them. And a greater understanding of Jesus Christ and his glory and his magnification comes to greater wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? What's the difference between just knowledge as facts and learning from a textbook and wisdom? Because they're related. Wisdom is living it. Wisdom is the skillful application of knowledge. That's a biblical definition from the book of Proverbs. The skillful application of the knowledge that we have. And that we need the Holy Spirit enlightening and leading in order to do that. Close up here, just to summarize. In the past was God's choice. In the future, we are God's heirs. Guaranteed. Because Jesus paid a debt we couldn't pay. God the Father chose us before the foundation of the world. He poured out his grace upon us, which we didn't really want and don't deserve. But he brought us into this relationship through a prearranged plan that I'm not privy to. I don't understand it. But God says, well, don't worry about understanding it so much as just accept it. And in accepting it, you'll humble yourself before me and I'll guarantee your future. What a deal. That's what I call the Jewish deal concerning Jesus Christ. God says, you bring me your sin, I'll give you my son's righteousness. Such a deal. I want you to experience God's power. What's that involved? Learning more about Jesus. But not only learning more, asking God to enlighten you and understand it more, and then saying, Lord, I want to live it. Give me the power to carry it out. And you know, all this is dependent on your spending time listening to God's word through his revelation. Because this is the only revelation there is. In spite of what you hear out there in the world, this is the only revelation that we have. And the more time you spend thinking about this, meditating about this, and you know, everybody meditates, but some people don't call it meditation, they call it worry. How many of you lay to bed at night, 3 in the morning, think, how am I going to do this? How am I going to get through this? How am I going to get over this? That's worry. And you worry yourself sick. Because you're going over and over and over the same idea. That's what meditation is. You know, if you took the Word of God and did that with a phrase or two in the Bible, and do that at night, instead of trying to figure out how you're going to manage your own life, what do you think would happen after 2 or 3 months?
You could sleep.
You could sleep, yeah. And if you couldn't sleep, you put something in your mind that makes sense and will cause growth. It doesn't happen automatically. It takes practice to do this. So as I said last week, the more you magnify Jesus in your mind, the more you magnify him in your mind, the more you will magnify him in your life. And Jesus is magnified in this whole process. God's call is based on his election in the past. The inheritance looked to the future, and in the present, he provides power. It's all summed up in Jesus Christ. We're going to move on in Ephesians next time and continue chapter 2, go on into chapter 2, and in the first part of chapter 3, because Paul's going to expand on this idea of what's it mean to be in the body of Christ. He's going to use two metaphors, Christ as a body with him as the head, and Christ as a building with him as a cornerstone. Got a couple minutes. Anybody have any comment, closing question? Or I'm going to pray if you don't.